Well, good morning again. It's my pleasure to bring the Word of God this morning. And this morning we'll be back in the Sermon on the Mount. Last time I preached, we were in Isaiah 6. It was sort of a last minute, pastor got sick sermon. But this morning we're back in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're in chapter 6, verses 9 through 15 is our main text this morning. But we're going to be covering the Lord's Prayer because the last sermon, we were in that section, but the Lord's Prayer is a lot to cover. It's going to be a lot to cover this morning because I'm doing the whole prayer, hopefully. So we'll get into it. But we've been in the Sermon on the Mount for quite a while, so we'll do a brief review like I normally do. But throughout the sermon, we have seen that the theme of what Jesus is talking about is kingdom righteousness or the righteousness of the kingdom. He's been describing the righteousness of his kingdom and what it looks like and how it is to be exhibited by his people. So that's the theme. And so far, our Lord's sermon has moved from the blessings that are attached to the transformed life of the believer, the Beatitudes, to the believer's influence on the world, being salt and light, to a Christian's relationship to the law, being that Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And then to how the Christian is to exhibit true righteousness based on the true interpretation of the law. And then during the last sermon I preached on the Sermon on the Mount, we covered the first 18 verses of chapter 6, the general subject being the performing of good works unto the glory of God. And we saw that Jesus cautioned his disciples against false righteous acts or false piety, particularly the sins of hypocrisy and worldly-mindedness, seeking the praise of man instead of the glory of God. And particularly, we saw Jesus discuss three things. He discussed giving, praying, and fasting. And we saw how they were being done in a sinful way by the religious leaders, and we saw Jesus' teachings on how they were supposed to be done to God's glory. But we did kind of skip over the Lord's Prayer because, like I said, it was too much to tackle in that sermon. So that's our topic of discussion this morning. So I'm going to read Matthew 6, 9 through 15. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Please pray with me. Father God, we do thank you so much for your word, that you give your word to us, and that as we see this morning, you teach us what we need to know on how to live for you, to exhibit kingdom righteousness. And we pray that this morning we would learn more about that and that you would help me just preach what you have taught us here in your word and that I would get out of the way. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So this morning I don't have the traditional, you know, three-point sermon because we're going through the entire prayer. So I have, I don't know, 7 or 8 points, I guess you could say. But really quickly, before we get back into the Lord's Prayer, just a context review. This, I preached some on this last time, but we'll just cover it real quick so you remember. We've covered verses 5 through 8 last time, which deal with this prayer piece, saying, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they seek, or for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So as we pointed out last time, Jesus starts with, "And when you pray." So first of all, as we pointed out last time again, our Lord assumes that all believers will engage in prayer. Genuine Christians desire to approach their Father in prayer to commune with him. And Jesus regarded this topic as such importance that he not only tells us the proper motive and place of prayer, which we talked about in the last sermon, but the content of our prayers. Our Redeemer, whose whole purpose in coming to earth was to reconcile men to God, has a special concern about how kingdom citizens approach God as reconciled people. And last time we covered the fact that Jesus was addressing two faulty prayers. Prayer for vain glory, that is praying loudly in the streets or in public to be seen by others. And vain repetitions, that's praying in a way that's just mechanical, without meaning to the heart, or that's done in a way to bring attention to yourself by being extra wordy and pious. So now that we see this, Jesus' solution to these faulty prayers is this model prayer. He says, don't pray like this, pray like this. So the Lord's Prayer, again, it starts with, pray then like this, pray in this manner. He's continuing to teach on prayer, so he's giving his disciples a model or a sample prayer, which tells believers the manner, the method, and again, the content or subject matter that our prayers should cover. Now, a quick breakdown of the model prayer here. The prayer consists of a preface or an invocation or an address. Then it has six petitions, and then a conclusion or a doxology. Now, according to later Bibles and the earlier Bibles and later manuscripts, the conclusion's in there, but if you notice in the ESV, it's not in here because according to the earlier manuscripts, it's not included. But when we pray, typically we include this conclusion, which is, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So if you have the King James or maybe New King James, you'll probably see it in those versions. But at any rate, we'll include it for the purpose today. But the first three petitions deal with God, his name, his kingdom, his will. The second three petitions deal with our own necessities, bread, our physical needs, debts, or sins, our spiritual needs, and our enemies, both spiritual and physical. And it's a nice, interesting thing to notice that it's set up similar to the law of God, where the first tablet deals with our duty to God and the second tablet our duty to man. Nice parallel there, I think. And also, the invocation and the conclusion bookend the prayer with a focus on God, on who God is, and exalting him and glorifying him. So now let's get into the actual prayer, the invocation, or the words of address. He begins the prayer with, Our Father in heaven. Or if you want to go old school, Our Father which art in heaven. Christian prayer, as Jesus models it, is by nature deeply theological. It begins with an acknowledgement of the only true God and our relationship to him. Westminster Catechism, what does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is Our Father, which art in heaven, teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to the Father and ready, as he is ready to help us. So first let's look at the word our Father. Well, that our and our Father indicates that we pray not simply as saved individuals, but as a part of the body of Christ. Because we are in the Beloved, we are members of one another who live in fellowship with one another. So when we pray, we acknowledge that he is not only my Father, but he's the Father of every believer, the Father of the Bride of Christ. This hour also indicates that we are to pray corporately. God has given us several means of grace that we are to partake of regularly. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the preaching or the hearing of the Word of God, and prayer. And the benefits of these means of grace cannot be fully experienced outside of the corporate body of Christ being together. If you think about it, we just did this, and what are some benefits of praying corporately? One benefit is that we get to hear one another's infirmities and needs and praises. In other words, or at other times, we wouldn't know these things unless we did this corporately together. We get to know how to pray for one another and how to care for and love one another. So that's one extra benefit of praying corporately. That's included. And also, I mean, perhaps one of the most important, these words, our Father, indicate our covenantal relationship with God. When God is represented as the Father in this covenantal relational sense, We understand that these words speak of the deep love of God for his people, a love that he chose to set upon his people. God is our Father by virtue of our adoption through the work of Christ. Galatians 4:4-7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that he might receive the adoption as son, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So by praying to God as Father, we remind ourselves of and acknowledge the loving relationship that we have with God through Jesus. The Redeemer has expiated our sins, propitiated God's wrath, reconciled us to him, and made us sons. God is not just some impersonal and disinterested deity, but has a special love for us as dear children. Because of Christ, God delights in us. And with this, it reminds us that as a father, God continually cares for us, even in our weaknesses and infirmities. Psalm 103:13-14, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Next, we see in heaven, our Father in heaven. Now, the Bible is quite clear that God's everywhere, but he is in heaven in a special way, Scripture states. Heaven is where he manifests his glory and places his throne. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. So there's a number of reasons why this heaven is in this preface or invocation. Now, as the term Father gives us this confidence that God hears us and loves us, what does this in heaven communicate? God has power. He is all-powerful. He owns everything. He is the king of all. Everything is subject to his dominion. The world and everything in it is in his hand. All things are arranged by his providence. That's why the psalmist can say, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. So when we put these two things together, we are stating two realities at one time that gives us our confidence in praying. One, God is the almighty creator of all and king of all. Two, God is our loving Father. Church, both of these things must be true if we are to have confidence in our prayers and in God. If God is not almighty, then why waste our time lifting up our petitions to someone who can't do anything about them? And if God is not personal and loving as a Father, then we wouldn't be able to have confidence to approach him, and he wouldn't have compassion on us or care for us. Although this seems like it would be a paradox, because why would such an all-powerful, holy God choose to show love and compassion to such weak and sinful creatures? But praise be to God that it pleases him to do just that, and that we can approach him through Christ. Believers pray to our Father in heaven because Christ, our mediator, dwells there at God's right hand. So the great throne of majesty and power is also a throne of grace. So these opening words are great words of faith and encouragement that preface our prayer. The first petition, hallowed be your name. Catechism, what do we pray for in the first petition? We pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he makes himself known. Now the verb translated hallowed be means to set apart or sanctify. Now, when the Bible speaks of the holiness of God, it communicates his otherness, that God is majestic and perfect and incomparable in every way to anything else. And your name just refers to God himself. You know, in Hebraic thought, the name was more than just this arbitrary word attached to someone, but it actually communicated that person, the nature of that person. This is especially true of God, who gives himself a name and who reveals himself in everything he does. So to set apart or sanctify God's name, hallowed be your name, simply means to sanctify God, or to regard him as infinitely holy. Now, petitioning God in prayer must begin with recognition that God is God. that because he is infinitely holy, he should be honored and sanctified by us and all men. Our prayer should be first concerned with God's glory and honor. After all, our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So prayer begins with the praise and the adoration that God deserves. And when we speak of sanctifying or glorifying God's name, we don't mean that an increase of holiness or glory can even occur with God himself. That's impossible. God remains God no matter what we say or do. But the imperative here is directed at what men need to do. Man rejects God and his word and thus embraces various idols. Therefore, he does not revere or honor or glorify God as he should. Like Romans 1 explains, man tends to worship the creature rather than the creator. Professing Christians by their speech and behavior also don't always render to God the honor that he deserves. This petition expresses a regenerated heart's desire to see God truly honored. Thus, we must view this request as foundational to all these other petitions that follow. All of our desires, our actions, our petitions must be subordinate to this one. In contrast, earlier we saw the Pharisee's prayer was motivated by and rooted in self-glorification. Here, Jesus directs us, even in the content of our prayers, to make the exaltation of the name of God our chief end. And this is also, of course, the pattern that Jesus followed when he said, "Father, glorify your name." And elsewhere he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." So this foundation should inform and direct all of our prayers. The second petition, "Your kingdom come." This petition logically follows upon the first. God's name will not be sanctified throughout the whole world, as it should be, until the kingship of Christ is acknowledged by all. Catechism, what do we pray for in the second petition? That Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, the kingdom of grace may be advanced, and that Christ's kingdom of glory may be hastened. Now, to understand this petition, we have to ask a couple questions. What is meant by the kingdom of God, and how does this kingdom come? Well, the broad definition of God's kingdom usually refers to his sovereign rule over everything in both spiritual and physical realms. But when we speak of God's reign in this sense, we know that that kingdom, in the broad sense, cannot increase or decrease. It's based on God's nature and character. Therefore, God's kingdom, in that sense, can't come, as if it's not already here. So the second petition deals with his, like the Catechism says, his kingdom of grace, or the salvific kingdom, and everything that it brings with it, established by Christ's death and resurrection, whereby the entrance of this kingdom is obedience to the gospel. Now, if you think about it from the disciples' perspective, the gospel is itself, above all, the announcement that God's promised rule has now begun, and through the work of Jesus the Messiah. So the disciples are thus encouraged to pray that what was begun in the ministry of Jesus, and then what they were beginning to participate in, may be experienced in its fullness. Now, how does the kingdom of grace come? Well, it comes throughout history by the preaching of the gospel, accompanied by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, the discipling of the nations by the church, teaching the whole counsel of God, and the progressive sanctification of individuals, us, by the Holy Spirit. So when we pray for the coming of Christ's kingdom, we pray for the following things. We pray that the Holy Spirit would consistently lead us as believers to repentance and grow us in sanctification. Why is this important? Because we can't be salt and light unless we are being sanctified. Also, we pray that the church of Christ would progressively be sanctified and that the church will always be reforming instead of declining spiritually. This point is important, for if the church has lost its saltiness, then how will unbelievers be brought to faith? How will the world come to know the love and lordship of Christ? The visible church is the means that God has set up to advance the cause of his kingdom in this world. 3, we pray for the success of the gospel. This involves systematic prayer for missionaries and church planters and so on. This even involves praying for particular people to be saved. We pray that evangelism and missionary work will be so successful that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation submit to his word. This is basically praying for the Great Commission to be obeyed and successful, which we know will be to whatever extent God has willed. But that doesn't negate the need for us to pray concerning it. And lastly, we are to pray for the second bodily coming of Jesus, when all the sin and evil in us and the world is removed and destroyed. We pray for the day of the Lord at the end of history, when Jesus will be fully glorified before all men and all opposition crushed forever. Like in the book of Revelation at the end, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The third petition, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And just like the second petition flows from the first, this third petition comes from out of both of those. Catechism, what do we pray for in the third petition? That God, by his grace, would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things. Now, the will of God in this petition is referring clearly to his revealed will, or in other words, his word and his law, because it's that will which is not done in, that is done in heaven right now, but it's not done absolute to the absolute extent here on earth. It can't be referring to God's will, the will of God's decree or his plan from eternity, because that is always being realized both in heaven and on earth. Nothing can thwart his decreed of will. What he has decreed comes to pass exactly when and how it was designed. So our prayer here is to be concerned with his revealed will being done, or in other words, that his word would be heeded and obeyed. Think of it. If God's name is to be hallowed, like we're praying, then we must reverence his law and the worship that he has instituted. The kingdom of God will only advance when the church obeys God's will and carries out the mission that he placed before it. So here we are praying for God to enable us to obey him, to submit to his will, and ultimately, again, that his sheep would be gathered through the gospel in obedience to his lordship. As the gospel penetrates society and people repent and believe in Christ, they are renewed by the Holy Spirit and are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. To embrace the king involves bowing the knee to him and his law, his word. And when this is done, more and more people are submitting to his revealed will. And that's what we should be praying for. The fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread. So now we move on from the first three petitions, which regard God, his kingdom, his will, to the second three petitions, which deal with believers and our particular needs, in which I referenced a while ago. This is a nice parallel from the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of the law. Now we're moving from the prayer regarding God, and then now we're moving to our needs. The Catechism, what do we pray for in the fourth petition? That of God's free gift, we may receive a competent portion of the good things of this life and enjoy his blessing with them. If you were here for Sunday school this morning that Kevin taught, this is a very short version of what he went over almost, because we talked a lot about being content and how covetousness is a sin and not being satisfied in God, all those types of things. So here, bread, if you remember, or if you think about it, in the ancient world, bread was a pillar of life. It was, and still is in many cultures, the foundation of people's daily sustenance. So in this prayer, bread should at least be regarded as food, sure, but bread should be regarded as a term for all of our physical needs in life. And there are a few significant things about this petition. First, the term bread stands for the basic necessities of life and not the luxuries of this world. So by this, Jesus is teaching his disciples to be temperate in their desires and requests for material necessities, because our physical well-being is necessary to serve God and to attend to our spiritual well-being. So we need to pray for the necessary material supports of this life. Of course, contrary to the prosperity gospel, we don't see our Lord telling his disciples to pray for riches and luxuries. Rather, they are instructed to pray for bread. Paul even warned Timothy to withdraw himself from teachers who, quote, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. He also said that we should be content with just having food and clothing, and those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Second, the Lord's Prayer in both Matthew and Luke emphasizes that we pray for what we need daily or day by day. In Luke, it basically says, give us each day or give us day by day our daily bread. And in Matthew, as we see, give us this day our daily bread. And this is consistent with our Savior's teaching on worry in the same sermon where Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow. Christians are to live by faith in God in the present and must trust His divine providence and goodness every single day. This presupposes that we don't depend on ourselves for our provisions, but on God. Think of it. God gave the Israelites in the wilderness each particular day their allotment of manna instead of giving it to them in one large sum. And the manna couldn't even be stored for future use. It would go bad. This was probably, I would argue, to teach them that they must trust God daily for their needs. We have to recognize that everything we have is a gift from God. It's a gift from the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and He graciously gives us good gifts out of His abundance, out of His love for us, and the part we don't like is out of His wisdom, which means He does not always give us what we want. Thirdly, the us. We can't forget about the word us in this petition. Give us this day our daily bread. It's kind of like the hour and our Father in the beginning. This petition is wider than our own selves, for we ask God to give bread to us, not to me only. As we pray for our own needs, we're also to focus on the needs of others, especially Christians. The corporate nature of this petition teaches us not to be self-centered or selfish in the way that we pray. It reminds us that we are part of a wide body of believers, all connected by the blood of Christ and the Spirit of God. And this is with the view that these needs being met enables us to serve God as He calls us to serve Him. So it's not merely a give me what I need on a daily basis, but it is give me what I need to be able to serve you. Give us what we need to enable us to serve you. That's the aim of the prayer. The fifth petition, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And there's a couple verses after the prayer. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So those who hallows God's name must not only trust Him for physical necessities, but also spiritual necessities. Catechism, what do we pray for in the fifth petition? That God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all our sins. So we have forgive us our debts. Now we know what all this is. We all know what this is talking about. We all know that we are asking for God to forgive us our sins that we continue to commit. Even after we're saved, we continue to sin. Thus, this is why it's included in this prayer. The word debts focuses on the fact that when we sin, we do not render to God what is due to Him. All men owe to God perfect obedience. So this debt due to our sins can never be paid by our own works and contrition. We know that as well. Everyone who does not look to Christ must pay for their sins in the eternal lake of fire. This acknowledgement of our debts before God shows faith in Christ because it's an admission that we can do nothing about the guilt that sin brings. We know that we are utterly dependent upon Christ and His redemption. Genuine faith looks away from ourselves and to Christ. And the word forgive here literally means to send away or dismiss. And this idea is beautifully expressed in Psalm 103:12. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. So this forgiveness through Christ refers to the fact that sin, both as guilt and the liability of punishment because of that guilt, is completely removed by Christ's sacrificial death. So this petition assumes substitutionary atonement. It assumes justification. It assumes the fact that salvation is all of grace from start to finish. God forgives us completely and perfectly because Jesus rendered a full and perfect obedience to the law and satisfaction of God's justice and wrath on the cross. So we're confessing two things here, our guilt and our forgiveness. How about this part, as we forgive our debtors? The fifth petition is unique in that we ask God to forgive our sins as we forgive our debtors. And the connection between God's forgiveness and our forgiving of others sometimes is misunderstood, because it can sound like that Jesus is teaching here that our salvation or our forgiveness is dependent on our works. That our work of forgiving others is what earns us God's forgiveness. But that, of course, is against all other scripture. So it's not what Jesus is saying. What our Lord is saying is that a true Christian repents of his sins and obeys the teachings of Christ. The person who is forgiven but then does not have mercy on someone else who asks for forgiveness is not exhibiting the fruit of the faith, and they can't expect to be heard by God at all. This point is brought out more clearly in Matthew 18 in this parable that discusses the servant who had his debt forgiven by his master, but then turned around and did not forgive the debt of his servant, but threw his servant in prison until it was paid. And the master comes to him, and he calls him wicked for not having compassion on his servant when the master had just shown him compassion. God only forgives those who have faith and truly repent. One evidence of faith in Jesus and repentance toward God is a willingness to forgive. And Paul emphasizes this teaching as well. In Ephesians 4:32, he says, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So through this model prayer, we continually see our reconciliation between us and God, but also between each other, which is the reversal of the curse of sin. The sixth petition, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So after we pray that God will forgive our sins that have occurred in the past and that we keep committing, we next look to the future and ask God to protect us from temptations. The Catechism, what do we pray for in the sixth petition? That God would either keep us from being tempted to sin or support and deliver us when we are tempted. So in this petition, one thing we ask God is to not lead us into situations where we would be tempted beyond our strength to resist the sin. The phrase, "lead us not," is a recognition that God is in absolute control of all events and that trials in the believer's life do not come without his ordaining and approval. The word temptation, depending on the immediate context, can refer to testing or temptation or trial. Now, in modern English, sometimes we tend to refer to it as a solicitation to commit a sin or evil deed. But the view here is a testing, not a direct solicitation to evil, because we know God cannot do that. But a trial that's purpose is to strengthen and benefit the Christian. So we're asking God not to bring us into a trial that our level of Christian maturity will not be able to withstand. A key to understanding this petition we can see in the great promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So this promise is essentially what we are to pray in this petition. And again, the fact that this petition comes immediately after we ask God for forgiveness is significant. This proves that God's forgiveness does not lead to antinomianism or anti-God's law. It does not lead to an excuse for sinning. But instead, it leads to a renewed dedication to overcome that which led to sin and caused us to fall, which is the temptation. When our sins are forgiven, our love and dedication to Christ are strengthened. And we already looked at the Beatitudes, one of them being hunger and thirst for righteousness. So our response to being forgiven is not, "Oh, I can sin. I'm going to be forgiven." No, it is not to become ensnared by temptation again, because we don't want to once again offend our Lord. Now, while the first part of this petition relates to keeping us out of temptation or trials, the second part deals with deliverance when we do enter these trials, but deliver us from evil. The phrase here, "from evil," can literally say "from the evil" or "from the evil one." So we pray for a few things, I think, in here. We pray that when we do fall into sin, God would deliver us out of it. We ask God to deliver us from the evil of sin in our lives. We pray that God would convict us of our sin, Subdue our lusts and give our regenerate nature power over the remaining corruption in us. If we fall, we want to ask the Holy Spirit to give us strength to repent and forsake that sin immediately. Because of the old man, our flesh, our lives are a constant struggle against sin, and we often find ourselves doing what we hate and falling back into old sinful habits. So we pray for God to keep us and keep our carnal natures under control. We want the Holy Spirit to limit the old man's activity. We petition God to help us put to death our sinful members and live consistently with the reality of our victory over the power of sin by virtue of our union with Christ. Also, we ask to be delivered from the assaults of the devil and his minions. Satan hates Christians. He hates God. And he goes about as a lion seeking who he can devour. As we saw in the garden, he is a liar. He's the great deceiver. He knows how to seek to undermine and contradict the word of God. Now, although he does not have the power to compel the human will to sin, nevertheless, he is an expert at manipulating circumstances to tempt men to fall. So when we pray to be delivered from the evil one, we can pray with faith and assurance. Why? Because Satan is a defeated foe who has been chained by Christ's redemptive work. Moreover, he is a finite being and can do nothing without God's permission, as shown in Job. Furthermore, Christ is our high priest, who is able to aid us when we are tempted, because he was tempted in every way, and he didn't fall, and we are victorious over sin and the devil because of his work. So we can be rest assured that this petition is heard and can be handled by our Father and our Lord and the Holy Spirit. And we come to the conclusion of the prayer, which is not included in the ESV version. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So first, we see an acknowledgement that the kingdom belongs to God. All things fall under his kingly rule. We look to the only true God who is absolutely sovereign over all things, whether material or spiritual. God rules over his whole creation. Not one atom or molecule is outside of his complete control. We can take comfort, then, that there was no such thing as chance in God's universe. There's no reason to at all to worry that God's enemies will get the upper hand. We know God is in control. And concerning his kingdom of grace, through his death and resurrection, Christ the King, through the Holy Spirit, will bring all citizens into his redemptive kingdom and will judge all the rest. Second, we acknowledge God's power. We strengthen our faith and encourage our hope by acknowledging God's infinite power to carry out his will and answer our prayers according to his wisdom. God has the might to protect his own, and we can take comfort that no one is able to snatch us out of God's loving hand. And by that power, God will subdue and conquer his enemies. He is able, by virtue of Jesus' redemptive work, to subdue our sinful habits and desires and present us as the spotless bride of Christ. We have every reason to trust in God and praise his holy name and say, as the psalmist says, "You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, and high is your right hand, for you are the glory of their strength." Third, we glorify God. Thine is the glory. We acknowledge that the triune God alone possesses infinite holiness and perfection, that he alone, because of his nature, deserves worship, praise, and service. We also glorify God for his marvelous works of creation and also, of course, his wonderful work of redemption. And then, of course, the Lord's Prayer closes with the word Amen, which comes from a Hebrew term meaning truly or faithful. Here, it carries the connotation of let it be true or let it come to pass. Like the prophet Jeremiah in his book, Amen, the Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied. So we are saying, Lord, you truly possess the kingdom and the power and the glory. Let every one of these petitions be answered in accordance with your infinite power, majesty, grace, mercy, and wisdom. The word Amen beautifully ties everything that precedes it together. It reveals our confidence that God both hears and answers our prayers. Amen is a confession of our trust in the Father and in the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is saying, don't pray like this. Pray like this. He's been teaching what the righteousness of his kingdom looks like in the life of his kingdom citizens. Prayer is to be such an integral part of this. He not only told us how not to do it, he teaches us how to do it by giving us this model prayer. So church, I encourage you to consider this when you pray. When you pray, remember this prayer that Christ gave us as a model on how to pray. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you so much. You are holy, you are magnificent, you are all-powerful. You teach us everything we need to know about how to live unto you, and we are thankful for that. You don't leave us to ourselves. First, you don't leave us to ourselves in our sin, but you bring us to you. Through your Son, we are reconciled to you, where before we were enemies of you, slaveries to sin, or in slavery to sin, and now we are enabled to live unto you, to live unto righteousness, die unto sin. You tell us everything we need to know, including how we should pray. And we thank you for that. We pray that in our lives, as we continue to work towards what you've called us to be, as you continue to sanctify us, as we seek to live up to this kingdom righteousness that you teach us about in this Sermon on the Mount, we pray that you continue to enable us to do just that, and that we would not forget the importance of prayer and what you've taught us in this model prayer. We thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.